As we consider the Word of God this morning in our worship, turn to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading out of a different version than I normally read out of, which is the New American Standard. Reading out of it because I like its translation in this text, and that's the New King James Version. I like its rendering. It's a faithful rendering. I'll try to make reference to some of the points in your versions, whichever they may be. But I like this rendering. It's not that I'm you have to go out and get New King James Bibles. It's just that I have these, and I like every now and then you'll read through different versions. It's always helpful to see how the translators who love the truth and seek to render it appropriately make their versions, and it seemed to me this would be helpful to read it out of this. I'm sure you'll find not much variation in your own Bibles. Let's pray before we read. Our Father, we thank you for him who with us sideth. We thank you for his power. We thank you for his grace. We thank you for his advocacy on our behalf, that even he is our high priest who always lives to make intercession for us, always lives to pour out his virtue and grace in and toward us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, who is our King and our conqueror and who is coming again in all his glory. Father, we come to consider the truth that you have given to us. Father, will you give to us, as we come to it, a love for it, a hunger and a thirst and an appreciation and an esteem of it, that we will embrace your truth, that, Lord, we will commit ourselves to its callings, that we will comfort ourselves with its claims, that, Father, we might pursue its commands. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your truth. Will you give us grace? Give me grace by your Holy Spirit to speak faithfully, Lord, to your people, and grant that there would be a fair and faithful and humble hearing. Lord God, we desire to grow in the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of those things that you want us to understand. And so, God, will you fill us with that understanding? Lord, may we receive it and may we grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, brethren, I'm going to start in verses 1 through 12. Well, we've read them before. I'll just read them again. I hope, Lord willing, to take up verses 6 through 12 and finish this one section of the second chapter. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin or lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness or the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in wickedness. We come to some more sobering words this morning. Words that Paul is giving, not for the purpose of disturbing the saints, but of stabilizing the saints who have become disturbed by false teachings concerning the coming of the Lord and our gathering together with him, namely a teaching that the day of the Lord had already come. And so to take these saints and to stabilize them, what he has to do is dislodge the deception, the untruth that was taking place. And that is what he begins to do in verses 1 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians. He wants to remind them of some things that he has told them about before, most likely during his ministry among them. Things in which he revealed about the coming of the Lord. And he tells us very plainly that there are two events, two circumstances that will precede the coming of the Lord, verse 3. That day will not come unless first there is a falling away, an apostasy, a great rebellion, and then the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is revealed. A great rebellion and a great rebel will be revealed. That is what will precede the time. The time will be marked by certain precursors, by certain events. Paul himself said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, but it will not take those in Christ unawares. They are the sons of the day. They are those who have a sense of the times and the seasons and of the men that occupy them. They have been informed of these things by Paul himself. They are not like the rest, who are just simply living as if there is no coming day, as if there is no coming Christ, and who ignore all of those things. And he now reminds them again of those things which they have forgotten. This is, as I said, Paul's little apocalypse, letting us know a little bit about those things that precede the coming of the Lord and even the events surrounding it. There is going to be this climactic rebellion. There's going to be a climactic rebel. And then comes the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I want to do now is I take up the remainder of this chapter. I want to take it up in a certain sense in the way in which he begins to focus. His focus is not so much on that great rebellion, that falling away, as it is on the great rebel himself, the man of lawlessness. He has set forth his character in verses 3 and 4. But he sets forth his history and his ministry in verses 6 through 10. And so I want to kind of move through this examination of this man of lawlessness, this man of sin. And maybe some of you, if you have the bulletins, you'll see that I've got a very simple outline there, and that'll give you a sense of it. Restrained, revealed, and removed, or ruined is the idea. Restrained, revealed, and ruined. I'm not going to take it up in the exact order that Paul sets it out, but I think it will be natural enough and it will not mess it up enough for you. I think you'll be able to see this and understand this. And I want you to understand this in all of what he's doing. He is not so much in a certain sense trying to establish new ground. He's trying to solidify them on the solid ground on which he'd already previously established them. His ultimate concern is this, as he says in verse 3, don't let anybody deceive you. He's concerned about deception. He's concerned because deception is what will rattle them and destabilize them. It isn't trial, it wasn't tribulation, it was falsehood. And so in a certain sense, all of what he does here is to seek to encourage them to embrace and hold fast to the truth which he has taught them. So I want to begin, first of all, as we run through this, not really run through it, as we go through it. First of all, the lawless one restrained. The picture of the lawless one restrained that we have in verses 6 through 7. And underlying this, I want you to understand, is really what Leon Morris calls God's unchallenged sovereignty. There is an undercurrent of the very ordering of God himself in the midst of this. There are these references of restraint, these references to restraint until his time. There is this sense that with the revelation of this man of sin, it is all according to the purpose, the timing of God himself. Nothing is out of God's control. Nothing is out of God's hand. Even the revelation of the very man who would seek to usurp the place of God is still under the hand and authority of God. And so as we come and we look at that, I want you to see and be able to sense, because in a certain degree, that is what he wants them also to understand. That in the midst of the unraveling of the age and the culmination of wickedness and evil, that the Lord himself has a purpose and a design and a plan in the midst of it all. There are two processes going on in verses 6 and 7, which you might note. There is a restraining that is taking place, verse 6. And now you know what is restraining. There is a process of restraint, a process of hindering, a process of holding something back. He tells us that that is taking place. He tells us as well that it is taking place for an appointed period of time. What is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? There's going to come a time when that ministry of restraint is removed. And he's telling us then at that appointed time, the restraint will be removed. Now notice, and as we go, I want to just first of all look at the present restraining as we have it in verse 6. And now you know what is restraining. Let me just say it literally, and because I like the New King James rendering of it. It says, and now, or literally, and now what is restraining you know, in order that he may be revealed in his time. Is there is something, it's called a what. In the original language, it's a neuter. There is something. There is a thing restraining. There is something restraining. There is an influence restraining. There is a power restraining. There is a force restraining the revelation of the man of lawlessness. It is an active force. It's taking place. That very force, that very influence, you notice, and many of you who have studied it, notice that when we come to verse 7, that influence, that thing, that force is referred to as a he. Now in the masculine. So that impersonal force, that influence in verse 7 is referred to as a person. And so we have whatever this influence is, it becomes a figure in verse 7. And this becomes the enigma. This becomes the thing that we want to understand. Who is that restrainer? Who is that power or that influence that in a certain sense becomes personified in verse 7? In terms of a person. What I want you to know just simply at this point is that he is, whoever he is, whatever it is presently restraining. It's doing a restraining work at this present time. It now restrains. It's keeping the manifestation of the man of lawlessness under wraps. It's hindering the manifestation of that one. Keeping the lid on it. The lid on him, as it were, until the appointed time or season. The time is not in the hands of the man of lawlessness. It is in the hands of God. And the power and the restraining force, you see, is one which hinders that manifestation. But I want to move on, and before I even describe who I think that force and that person might be, I want you to see that there is this other process that's going on. In verse 6, there is a process, there is a power of restraint. But notice in verse 7, there is a mystery of lawlessness which is also at work. There is something also being manifested in this present age besides the restraining and holding back activity of this unnamed one whom they themselves know. You know, he says, what and who restrains. We don't. But also at the same time, he tells us something else is already working. And he says it is the mystery of lawlessness. The principle of rebellion is already at work. It's been at work for 2,000 years. It was at work even before then. It's operational. Restraint is necessary in a certain sense because there is another principle at work, what he calls the mystery of lawlessness. It is that restraining force, that mighty power that is in a certain sense operating not only to restrain the manifestation of the man of lawlessness, but also to exercise some restraint, as it were, on this principle of lawlessness. It's already working in some kind of germinal form. It's like some cancer just waiting to metastasize, getting ready, just waiting, a spark, as it were, just sitting in the pile of embers, just waiting for the window to be opened, that it might erupt into a full flame. But it's there. It's in its very principle, it's already there. A mystery that is already operating in this world. I would submit to you that if it is that very principle of lawlessness that is connected to the man of lawlessness, then it is a subversive principle and process. It is a principle that is anti-theistic. It is anti-God. Because that is all that the man of lawlessness will be. It is opposed to an absolute being. It is opposed to absolute truth. It is opposed to absolute moral standards. It is opposed to the rule of law. Whatever this principle is, this active principle, it's already at work. In some manner, it's being restrained. But all what it is doing, it is preparing and laying the groundwork as it is for the manifestation of a man who himself will be anti-theistic, anti-law, anti-truth, anti-God. It is already at work. It's a subversive mystery. It's a seducing mystery, I believe it. I think it's marked probably in this present age not only by a very spirit that encourages rebellion and subversion of institutions, of domestic households, of schools and anything else, but it is also one that is marked by deception, marked by trickery, because again, that is what is going to mark the man of lawlessness. That principle is already at work, deceiving men, seducing men, taking them away from the truth. A slow, subtle, secret, subterranean process that just begins to undermine the confidence of men in the truth, to begin to undermine men's belief in the living and true God. That principle is already at work in the age. There is a restraint that is going on. And then we're told that restraining will continue in verse 7 until he who restrains is taken out of the way. This principle of hindering, this principle of holding back the manifestation, the full manifestation of the mystery of lawlessness as it breaks forth in a personified individual of anti-theism, anti-rule, anti-law, anti-authority, anti-truth. This restraining principle and person is going to be removed. Now, who is that person? And who is that restraining person and power? I will tell you, and I wanted just to come before you and take up Augustine's statement. It's impossible to know. They knew. And I'm not sure exactly why Paul, and it's a curious thing, why he himself did not maybe be more plain and clear to what they knew for us. And there's been many proposals offered, but let me just say a couple of things, first of all, that I hope will be very clear about whoever and what he is. I believe that whatever he or it is good and mighty. He is good because he is opposing the principle or the mystery of lawlessness, and he must be mighty and powerful, because it is a very powerful influence which he himself counters. It must be something mighty and good, for it checks and regards a very great and evil spirit and work and person. Now, who might that be that is good and mighty and powerful? You know that there's been many suggestions. I'll give you three of them, at least so you know that I've looked at the matter and tried to consider it, who that restrainer is. Some of the most common among, and probably the most probably convincing as people make arguments for them, are our first God or the Holy Spirit himself, in terms of either it's of his presence in the church or his working through the gospel. The presence or the power of God or the Holy Spirit. Others have said that it is the preaching of the gospel itself. The preaching of the gospel and those gospel preachers that themselves are the very human instruments with the preaching of the gospel that holds back and restrains the manifestation in full of the mystery of lawlessness. Others, and this is a very common view as well, take it to be the civil power of the state. In other words, the human institutions, the governments that God himself has ordained for the restraining of evil and for the praise of those who do right. Many see again that the institutions that God has ordained are those very human institutions themselves that are put in place to restrain lawless men and lawlessness. And that there will maybe come a time politically when some kind of civil leader, as it were, who is over some kind of civil order himself will be removed. Some great authority, some benign authority, and is removed, and then lawlessness will manifest itself. And some have said that maybe it is an angelic being, such as Michael, making references to the book of Daniel, where we see the angels themselves and the mighty angel Michael himself warring on behalf of the Lord with regard to evil. Well, what do you think about it? Well, you know what? I don't think my opinion is any worth more than yours, but I will give you my view. My view is, and I believe that it is, must be the Holy Spirit of God. believe that it must be God Himself. Human instrumentalities, though exercising a certain restraining influence themselves, are themselves permeated and influenced by evil. They themselves, even though they exercise in a good function, which we ourselves are the beneficiaries of, especially in this land, they themselves, I think, are too weak to restrain what seems to be mentioned here. And so my idea is that it must be something more supernatural and benign. And as I rise above human instrumentalities, as I rise above even the preaching of the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am constrained myself to believe that it is the Spirit Himself who is the restrainer. Now, I do not take, as many take, that the removal of the Spirit takes place when the church is raptured secretly out of the world. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't talk about the church. It doesn't talk about the rapture of God's people. It talks about this one, it says, who is not even the word taken is really a good translation. It basically is this: He will restrain until He is out of the way. There's nothing that takes Him out of the way. The language does not denote anything. It just simply basically that there will be a removal of His hindering influence. And that is the idea. It's not that He departs someplace else, because if it's the Spirit of God, who is He? He is God. And God is not limited to any kind of locality. God is omnipresent. The Spirit can never disappear. The Spirit can never be absent. He is always present. Some take, well, then He's always present, and they begin to say, well, He's gone, His special presence has gone up with the church, they're up there during that 7-year period of tribulation, but now He comes down and He engages in a ministry like He did in the Old Testament kind of ministry. Men such as Charles Ryrie and others take that, if you've got your Ryrie Study Bible, and I go, where in the world does Charles get that? I don't know where he gets that. It's not here in the text. No, I think very simply and consistently is to consider that when He says He is taken out of the way, it means that the Spirit's restraining influence is removed. In other words, He moves out of the way in terms of His restraining influence. It's not spatial, it's not local, it's in terms of His influence with respect to this mystery of lawlessness. He moves out of the way. It's not that the Spirit ceases to be where He was, but He ceases to do what He was doing. He's out of the way in terms of His influence. He's out of the way in terms of His restraint. He is present still in all His glory, but He is out of the way in terms of that particular ministry. He ceases to be in the way of preventing the coming forth of that one which the principle and mystery of lawlessness has been preparing according to the timing and purposes of God. If you want to disagree with me, fine. I think people with regard to their eschatological views are like indulgent parents with regard to their children. They tend to be overzealous, they tend to be overprotective, and they tend to be easily offended if you'd say something about their kids. And I think it's almost that way with regard to eschatology. Overprotective, overzealous, and easily offended if all of a sudden you say, I don't think that's your kid. And all I'm doing is just simply, I'm not trying to be controversial, I'm trying to just set the text out. And I believe again that that restrainer is indeed the Spirit of God, God Himself. And now changing and allowing what He determines according to His purposes to come to fruition. And so then I want to come next, not to the restraining influence, but I want to come to the revelation of that lawless one. And I'm going to skip over a verse then. We're told in verse 8, that when the restraining one is taken out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed. It's language that is similar. The apocalypse of the lawless one. Just like the apocalypse, the revealing of Christ, here comes one. In terminology that is used of the Son of Man, now is used of the Son of Destruction. He will be revealed. But I want to move, because Paul himself will speak about his short history in verse 8, but I want to move to his ministry, the revelation of that one which we have in verses 9 and 10, the very beginning. It says, the coming, the parousia, or the parousia, however you want to pronounce it, the appearing, the coming of that lawless one. We're told the very nature of his work and ministry once he is revealed, once the restraining work is let off. Once the hand of God is withdrawn, then the man anti-God appears. Look at his awful ministry. We're told in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one will be in accord with the activity, with the workings, with the operations of the devil. He will be satanically energized and satanically enabled. He'll be under satanic instigation, satanic instruction, satanic inspiration, and as John Eadie says, probably as Judas, under satanic indwelling. He's not an incarnation of the devil, but he is an instrument, an agent of the devil at the end of the days. This is the devil's henchman. He will just when the reins are let off, as it were, all of the preparatory work of the mystery of lawlessness that has been leading up to that particular time will just kind of roll over into this one personification of an age of rebellion and pride and apostasy and self-will. He will, by a wild and virulent atheism, he'll enthrone himself in blasphemy. He will dare assume what none have ever dared assume. And he himself will find him in a place in which men themselves will acknowledge him there. He'll throw off all law and usurp even the place of God, claiming for himself what belongs to God alone. It shouldn't surprise us. And in a sense, will he be seedy? Will he be ugly? I don't have any idea about the very character and nature. We're told about Satan himself that he'll disguise himself as an angel of light. His own servants come as ministers of righteousness. Will he appear as some kind of gnarly, wicked, profane kind of person? I have no idea. His acts seem to be the very character of blasphemy. And in some sense, and I'm going to get to it, the age will embrace it. The age will not recoil as we would think, even if we saw some man just come and begin to come into the, as it were, the very place of the meeting of God's people and assert that he is God himself. He would be hissed and howled at. He would be hauled down from his perch. He'd be taken out if we had rocks and stoned, or laughed at best. But there comes a time when the spirit of lawlessness is now unhindered, that it will roll over into the hearts and minds of men, that there shall come such a man under such satanic inspiration that he will do what no man has ever dared to do, as blatantly, as openly, and as universally as this man of sin will do. As satanically inspired, notice that the very nature of his ministry fundamentally is a ministry of deception. That's verse 10. He is coming and with all deception of wickedness. What is the very ground of Satan's existence and essence? He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning. And it's falsehood, it's deception, it's subtlety and craft that has marked the devil. And it is subtlety and craft and falsehood and deception that will mark the man of sin. Notice how this deception will be accomplished. We're told in verse 9, it will be done with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Or maybe some of you have, in your versions, it'll say with all counterfeit, with all false power, signs, and wonders. That word lying, some of the commentators wonder, does lying go just with the wonders, or does it go with everything? Well, it doesn't really make too much difference. The whole end is this, that it will all be for the purpose of deceiving. It will be all for the purpose of leading men astray and away from the living God. And it will be impressive. These very words that are used, power, signs, and wonders, are the very words that are used for the attesting works of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:22. Signs and powers and wonders are the very terms that are used for the attesting acts of the apostolic ministry of Paul. And here comes this deceiver, this ultimate fraud and rebel, who himself will take up, as it were, the attesting marks of Christ and of the apostles to bear witness to his claims that he is who he says he is. Counterfeit, not I don't believe that they're fake. I believe that they will be supernatural. They will have satanic inspiration, satanic strength. It isn't going to be some kind of TBN sideshow act. It is not going to be some kind of grandstand display, some kind of crude kind of manifestation, but it will be such a powerfully seductive demonstration that Jesus Christ Himself says in Matthew 24, so impressive as to lead astray, if possible, the elect of God. It isn't going to be simplistic. It's going to be massive and incredible. It's going to be impressive. There's going to be works of power, signs, as it were, to seem to confirm Him. And as it says, wonders, things that will leave men in awe. So awed that they will go astray. Well, let me just say something about this. How in the world? I know this is a little bit of sidebar comment, but I was reading John Eady and his little excursus at the end, and it was so insightful. How in the world, and he asked the question, so I submitted, how in the world could such a one come to such a place and be recognized so universally by people? How in the world could that come about? And with prophetic insight, he says this, And I hope you won't be in a certain sense put off by the length of the quotation. Hopefully I can kind of keep it in your ears. But this is, in other words, he proposes how such a one could venture upon such a blasphemous vanity and pretense that in any other age men could not do what he could do. He says he shall be, as usually happens, the creature of his age. He will be a creature of his age, realizing its godliness and giving it palpability in himself. His colossal genius, towering above all his contemporaries by means of their encouragement and hero worship, for they see themselves reflected and glorified in him. He will be able to take that place, Edie says, because it will be the very character of the hearts of men themselves in that day, that they themselves would seek, if they could, take the place which he himself dares to take, the place of God. In other words, he says, that's the character of the age, that he with the sublime audacity assumes the divine prerogative and wields it as a native and unchallenged right. He says humanity in the last days will find its divinity in itself. It will buy the first lie, he says, that you can be as God. And that has been the tendency of men from the beginning. And when lawlessness breaks loose, then man will be no law but unto himself, under no authority but himself. He will be a god unto himself. And in a certain sense, all that this man does is take in a visible, audacious, bold, and courageous way what is really in the hearts of all men in that day. That's what he says. Humanity in the last times, finding its divinity in itself, shall at length bow down to its apotheosis in the man of sin as its collective image and representative. He says, wearied of a God of love who gives it everything and to whom all thanks are ever due, it sets up this God of power and its worship of humanity enthroned in him, so near itself and like itself, but a new form of self-adulation. He basically says what men will do will worship themselves by this man. He is what they deign to be. He is what they really are. Men who have thrown off the reins of righteousness, the reins of truth, the reins of God, and says there is no God but ourselves. Throwing off all faith in the Savior, it places a wretched confidence in a self-defying usurper whose tyranny is equaled only by his blasphemy, flinging all former beliefs to the wind, losing all confidence in God's truth, and superseding it by some new revelation of self-evolved speculations. It becomes the victim of delusion and a lie, for it has not received the love of the truth. You see, it's the very character of the age. Men in a certain sense, you say, this would be astonishing. This is going to be so, as it were, so blatant and apparent, not to the sons of men in the day of his appearing. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, seeking to move men from the moorings of the fear of God and from the respect of truth and the respect of authority and law. It's beginning to move men apart. We see it in various places. It outbreaks, as it were. It raises its ugly head. And in that day, there will be nothing in a certain sense that will seem amazing as it does to us, unusual about what He does, because the very hearts of men have already done it. The man of sin will be but the living reflection, he says, of the godless apostasies and impieties of his period. What Satan could be were he permitted to assume humanity, this one will be. Listen, showing preeminence not in immorality, not in brutishness, not in inordinate lusts and orgies, but he will show his preeminence in being lifted above all in pride and insolence, and flinging out his contemptuous challenge to all power in heaven and authority on and law on earth. It won't be just simply, as he says, just an outward gross behavior. It will be the inward grossness of a pride that exalts itself and says, I will be the king and master of my life. I will have nothing to do with God. He's not in my thoughts and He's not in His world, and I'm not under His law, nor the law of any creature. This is what he says. How in the world can such a man arise? I submit that Edie gives us some idea of what will prepare in the nature and character of the age and beloved, even as the rays of day are appearing, as Tim taught us this morning. So do we see the awful rays of darkness as well in the hearts of men. But will you notice, and beloved, take heart and take encouragement as we go to verse 8, the lawless one ruined. He is restrained under the restraining hand of the living God. He is revealed according to the timing of God, and when he is revealed, he will be revealed in an incredible way, full of deception and supernatural work. But notice how quickly and how easily he is dispatched. Notice how in a compressed nutshell he is dealt with. And I believe he wants us to take heart with this in verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. And then on the first day there will be the lining up of the troops. On the second day there will be the ordering of supplies and the gathering of provisions. On the fourth day after a mighty siege. And on the fifth day and the seventh day. No. There's no protracted description, no protracted battle, no real legitimate contest, no epic battle of the titans. There's only one titan in all the universe. It is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And he will come in power and glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says he will slay him not by baring his biceps, flexing his pecs, throwing a spear, but he'll do it by the breath of his mouth, the very breath by which he created all things, by the very breath and fiat, he will destroy him who is deceiving the world. It will be as nothing, as it were. It will be no contest, not anything long and drawn out. For lo, his doom is sure, said Luther. One little word will fell him. You're done. In fact, it's interesting even, isn't it? He will slay him. He will consume him with the breath of his mouth, and he'll destroy him, it says, with the appearance of his coming. All that needs be is that heaven itself would open. The Son of God is revealed. And when he comes in his revealed glory, the man of disglory, unglory, ignominy is done away with. He's rendered useless. He's rendered helpless. And that's his history. That's his history. It's all said and done. He's revealed and then he's removed. And it's not to make light. There's no way I believe that Paul is trying to make light of the very nature and character of the ministry of the man of sin. But I think what he wants us to be impressed with is its proper perspective. There is this coming forth. There is going to be the removal of the restraint. But he himself will also be removed. On both sides of the revelation of the man of lawlessness, what do we have? We have a restrainer and we have a redeemer. Amen. On both sides of the most awful demonstration in the climax of the evil of history, they are held on both sides by the hands of the Spirit and the Son. You see, beloved, this is our confidence. This is where we hide ourselves. He's never had the upper hand. He never will. But now I have to come to the very last part of our text. And I will tell you, everything that I've said up to this point, even as awful as it may be, is not as awful as what I'm about to read. Everything else is kids' play. Everything else is kids' play. Everybody gets all unsettled by verses 1 through 10. I tell you where we ought to be unsettled. It's verses 10 through 12. It's 10 through 12. This is the frightening reality. Who are the deceived? Who are the ones that are going to be taken in by the man of sin? Who are the ones who are going to buy the powers and signs and miracles and wonders? Who are going to take the hook of the man of sin and go with him to his doom? Notice what the Bible says. It says he will have success with those who perish. And then he gives the reason that they perish. He will be the great deceiver. He will be the one who will seduce and take and slay, as it were, those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Who is lost? Those who do not love the truth. Those who do not love the truth. This is where Paul is going. This is where Paul wants us to rest. This is where he wants us to be thinking about. It's not so much, listen, do you recognize the man of lawlessness? Do you recognize the times and seasons? But this, do you recognize and do you love the truth? What is that truth? It's the objective truth. It's the absolute truth. It's the saving truth, the truth by which men are saved. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth concerning God's grace to sinners through the obedience and the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, listen, the salvation of the world depends upon the truth. And your salvation depends upon your receiving the love of the truth, loving it so much, not simply that you will gaze at it and talk about it, but as a lover you will embrace it and commit yourself to it in faith. That is what is necessary. It is not those who are indifferent to the truth, they will perish. Those who simply know the truth, they will perish. Those who can talk about the truth, they will perish. The essential element here is the love, the embrace, the esteem, the admiration of the truth. They will not embrace it, and they perish, he says. Some of you may remember, I think I've said it before, G.K. Chesterton's wry observation that goes like this. When people stop believing the truth, it's not that they do not believe nothing. It's that they believe anything. When men forsake the truth, they will be the most gullible people on earth. And it is this gullibility, it is this rejection of the truth, this refusal to embrace the gospel. This is the most frightening reality of it all. This is the great reality. Don't be afraid in a certain sense. I think this is where Paul is going, even though he will encourage them with the reality concerning themselves. Don't be afraid of tyrants and trouble. Be afraid of anything of unbelief. Unbelief is what will cause you to perish. The son of lawlessness cannot make you perish eternally. The times, the mystery of lawlessness cannot carry you off under its train into the very depths of hell. No, you will do it by your unbelief. You will do it by your rejection of the truth of the gospel. And beloved, we ought to realize this in this age of pluralism, when the exclusiveness of the gospel is now a scandal, that the truth still remains the dividing line between eternal life and eternal destruction, between being saved and perishing. And the line has been drawn in the sand by the person and blood of Jesus Christ. It can't be forsaken. The church cannot forsake the truth. The minute we forsake the truth, we in a sense consign men to deception and death. Notice again, and maybe this will be helpful for us too, even as we would think of all these powers, signs, and lying wonders which he will do in counterfeit display, Listen again, the issue is not can I discern those things, but can I embrace and do I love the truth as it is revealed? Receiving the truth. But notice, dear saints, and here's where the reality compounds itself, the awful reality, the frightening reality. As the lawless one is doing his work, according to the working of Satan in verse 9, we're told that God himself is also doing a work in those who do not love the truth. He is working. Using the same word, for this reason, God will send them, or really, God sends to them a working of error. God himself, to those who themselves do not embrace the truth, God himself actively, supernaturally sends a working of error so that those who have embraced the lie will continue to embrace it. He will deepen and enhance the effect of error in their own hearts so that it will be impossible for them to turn and trust and be saved. I mean, this is not a counterwork. This was not like the restraining work. Like the restraining work that puts back the mystery of lawlessness by the hand of God. This is not a counterwork. This is a complementary work. God himself will take up by his own hand to take those themselves devoted to truth, to deception and error who have forsaken the truth. He himself will actively work to continue to deepen and enhance that deception in their lives. Notice, the scripture says it, God sends to them, it's active. God sends to them what? A working, an energy, a supernatural work that enhances and develops, deepens the error which they themselves want to embrace. God is not the deceiver. God has not set forth the error, but God will now give them over to the very things that they themselves desire so that, notice he has a purpose in it, so that they might believe, and this is where I like the New King James, so that they might believe the lie. Not what is false, but the lie. They've rejected the truth of the gospel, so let them embrace the lie that man will be his own master, man will be his own deity, man will be the master of his fate, the captain of his life. He needs no rule and authority, no absolute standard above him. He will embrace that. He will be given over to that, and God will give him over to it in his righteous judgment. He will give them over to the sin and the error that they have embraced. And it's the same as, in a certain sense, judging men while they live to hell. Because if I embrace error, there's always the possibility that I might be brought to my wits and turn away and embrace the truth. But to those who do not receive it, to those who basically turn from it and reject it, have no love for it, no commitment to it, God in that day himself will act against them that they themselves might be hardened unto the belief of error and falsehood, even while they live. It's amazing, but indifference to truth will have its divine recompense. You want error, you love what is false, then I, by my own activity, will give you over to that. That is an awful thing. It is an awful thing to think that God indeed would do such a thing, but God himself does. And as we read this, that I hope that it's blinking in your mind if you're just playing with the truth. Warning, 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 warning. What am I doing with the truth? What am I doing with the gospel? Have I heard it? Have I listened to it? Have I received the love of it? Have I embraced it? Have I brought it to my own breast? Have I cast my own soul upon the Christ whom that truth reveals? Or am I just playing around it? Am I indifferent to it? Am I just simply just walking around it? Because what you're doing, and this is really what he's saying, is you're just playing games with your own soul. He will deal with men according to their own inclinations. The psalmist says, with the crooked, you will show yourself perverse. You'll show yourself twisted. You don't play games with God. You play according to his terms. And notice he says, notice, look, it goes further to God's ultimate purpose, verse 12. In order that, for this reason, For this reason, because they do not love the truth, for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. He will confirm them in their unbelief that they may be condemned. The whole purpose. They may be condemned. And notice, who did not believe. You see, there it is. He puts them both together. It's believing and loving the truth. They're both together. True lovers of the truth are true believers. True believers are true lovers of the truth. True lovers are believers. True believers are lovers of the truth. And notice what they really took pleasure in according to the scriptures. It wasn't the truth, you see. It's wickedness. Unrighteousness. It's not the truth. It's the love of sin. It's the love of wickedness. It's the love of error that suffocates truth. And the whole issue is God is just giving them according to what they have pleasure in, and according to what they love. They love sin, so God will let them go to their sin. They love their sin more than they love the truth of God. Christ Himself. Listen, you see, it's never an intellectual problem. The truth is never that. The reception of the truth is always a moral problem of man's heart. It's what he loves. It's what he's devoted to. It's men who are devoted to their own lusts. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 that says the promise of his coming is bunk. And they form their truth according to their lusts. It is because they want to live in their lusts. It's because they don't want to see an end of their lusts. It's because they don't want to come to the judgment of God and refuse to acknowledge it. It is because of the very issues of the things which they love, of their lusts, that they begin to form error and truth and begin to speak about the certainty of His coming. And so it is here. Men will love their lusts. Men will love their sin. Men will love wickedness. And this is why they will not believe. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds are what? Evil and wicked. It's a matter of the heart. They don't want to acknowledge the truth, as John says, lest their deeds be exposed. Men don't like the exposure of truth. Now notice, and this is the process. Listen to the process. Let me make it very clear. This is the process of God's dealing with men. First of all, they delight in wickedness. Secondly, because of their delight in wickedness, they reject or refuse to believe the truth. Then, because they refuse to believe the truth, they're deceived by the deceiver. And then with that deception comes the onworking of God Himself to confirm that deception, deepen that deception in their own hearts as they embrace it, and then condemnation. It begins with the love of sin. It goes with the rejection of truth. It comes under the deceptive and seducing influences of the man of sin. And then it goes under the work of God and ultimately the judgment of God. What is he doing here? He's saying, listen, I am concerned about you. I have been telling you these things because people are trying to deceive you. Listen, what is your security? What is your safety? Your safety is in the truth. Your safety is in loving the truth. Your future is tied to your present. What is your present pleasure? Is it wickedness or is it the truth? What do you love right now? Because it's very important. It's very important. What do you love right now? Do you love the truth or do you love your own sin? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love the Gospel of God? Or do you love just simply you want to live according to your own flesh? Listen, Paul is just being very clear here. Your future is determined by your present affections, your present commitments. Your safety is determined by loving, believing, and holding fast to the truth. Beloved children of God, that's our safety. Our safety is the truth. Our safety is the Word of God. And the salvation of men is the truth. We cannot sell the truth. We cannot let it go. We cannot let the spirit of lawlessness that would seek to somehow round off its edges, seek to dull it, seek to kind of just trivialize it, seek to kind of pluralize it, seek to relativize it. We cannot allow the truth itself to be cropped off in any kind of way. It's the dividing line between life and death, perishing and surviving the age to come. May God give us the grace to hang and hold and love the truth. And maybe there's some of you here that are basically say, you know, the reality is I still too much love my sin, my life, my waywardness. I just give you the warning here. Don't play games with God.
He sets forth His truth before you that you might embrace it and that you might be saved. Don't play games with the truth of God. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, You bring us into such passages from time to time in Your word that we might be sobered. That, Father, we might realize that there are great and eternal things yet to take place, and things even taking place every single day, assessments of heart, discernments and judgments and commitments which will count for eternity. O God, may we be found here as lovers and believers in the truth. Lord, that our true delight is not in wickedness or unrighteousness, but in Your grace, Your Son, and His way and will. O God, will You be merciful to us, Father, that we may stand in this day and in all the days that You give us until that great and glorious day when He shall be revealed from heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.